Father, thank you for your leading in our lives.
Yes.
And for calling us into the ministry. Lord, a huge responsibility, full of trials and testings, and yet what a great privilege. And Father, I pray that you bless this time together as we look at this topic. And Father, I pray that you would use what I have to say and from your word to be an encouragement and a challenge. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if I was able to do it over again, my first title was, If I Had to Do It Over Again. Or if I called Les and I said, no, it can't be If I Had to. It's If I Was Able to. Because I don't think I'm able to. I don't know how Dr. Nelson was able to plant a church and then at his age go down to Tucson and plant another church. Because I don't know about you guys, but I get exhausted at my age. And I'm still young, I guess. I feel young. And yet when I start doing something, I find out my age. We planted Westside Baptist Church in Greeley, just north of here, about an hour and 15 minutes. We started that in 1995. So we're celebrating our church's 24th anniversary this coming September. And so I didn't know how to approach this. Les said, do something, lessons I have learned from church planting. I told my wife, honey, I want you there. Because I want her to be able to raise her hand and say, but you forgot. Because you know how your wives are? And to tell me, hey, you know, what about that time or what about this and so forth and so on. So she's not here. I was telling somebody I opted out of Social Security. And because I did, we don't have much of a retirement. So she's working, helping to build up our retirement. But let me start to say this from the outset. I could not have done it, humanly speaking, without her.
Amen.
What a blessing my wife is. And if you come tonight, I hope you have the opportunity to meet her. My brother Skip knows her. I know Mike does and Craig Scott and so forth. But she is just a gem. And I'll say it again, without her, I couldn't have done it, humanly speaking. I know the Bible says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, that if you're married, you have concerns about, you know, the marriage life and so forth. I don't know how I would have done it as a single guy. She has been such a help to me. So much with our family. I'll say this from the outset. My first responsibility I consider to be my family, not my church. And my greatest disciples were my boys. And I spent time with my boys. My wife encouraged me to do that. And so my office was in the home for the first 10 years before we ever had a building. And so having the office in the home, I thought, boy, this is going to be hard because it's going to be hard to leave work, you know, and walk out of that room and feel like, okay, now I'm off work. But I intentionally did it. When 5 o'clock came, guys, I walked out and I said, I'm done. I could keep studying. You know what it's like when it's time to preach your sermon? I could add this and I could add this. And there's always that temptation to go back in there and add something else. I didn't do it. I intentionally made that office an office, and that was it. But I also made it a place where my boys could come to me during the day.
Amen.
And some of my favorite memories, now that these guys are grown, is every day I would have something with them called Andridzamai. And I'd have all my boys come in, and I'd have the three chairs, and I would sit across from them. And there would be Benjamin, his feet touched the floor. By then, Barrett's feet barely touched the floor, and Jesse's feet were swinging because they were so little. And I would say, I just want to teach you guys what it means to be a man. Andridzamai, act like a man. And I would have these little sessions with them. They are my greatest disciples. And I spent a lot of time with those boys, hunting and so forth and so on. But as I look at church planting, the family is first.
Yeah.
God is first, obviously, but my family. And seeing them grow to be men of God was my greatest burden. And I took seriously what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, one who rules well his own home. And so I really made that a priority. But today, as I address this, I decided I was going to do it in two parts. And first, I'm just going to kind of give you my experiences, the stages that we went through in the planting of Westside Baptist Church, and I'm going to incorporate into that the history and the call of planting a church in Greeley. And then second, I'm going to use the inspired comments of another church planter. And I'll say a little bit more about that when we get to it. But let me go into this in these stages that I put down here, and I call the first one the persuasion stage. And let me say this as well. If you have a question or a comment as we go along, just raise your hand, and let's discuss that, because I want us to be free to share with one another. Persuasion stage. Yeah, I had to have been persuaded that this was what God was calling me to do. I had to have been persuaded. Guys can talk about the call to the ministry, and they can say, well, here's how I was called, and here's how I was called, and here's what must happen if you are called. And I've never heard two stories that were exactly the same. I remember when I was going to Bob Jones University as a freshman, I got on my friend and I went to Florida to spend time where he had grown up 3 weeks before we went to Bob Jones. We got on a bus in Miami, Florida to go up to Greenville, South Carolina. And there was this other guy, this other clean-cut guy. This is in the 70s, so a clean-cut guy was kind of unusual. And this other guy got on the bus and found out he was heading to Bob Jones too. And we were talking together. He says, what are you guys majoring in? I said, well, I'm majoring in Bible. My friend said, well, I'm majoring in pastoral studies. This guy said, well, I'm majoring in Bible too. And here's why. Here's the verse God gave me. Man, I got scared. I thought, I don't have a verse. Am I supposed to have a verse? And I didn't have a verse. Well, the thing is that guy dropped out after the first semester. So I don't know what the verse was, but obviously the verse didn't give him that perseverance. Apparently, he wasn't persuaded. And, yeah, demons have forsaken me. Exactly. And I had to have been persuaded. And I'm going to tell you why when we get down to the perseverance stage. Because there's got to be that persuasion. This is what God has called me to do. But at the same time, not only the church planter, but the wife. She has got to be persuaded. We took a survey trip to Greeley. I didn't know this. We didn't find out until later, but we found out later that she was expecting our second child, Barak. So she was having this sickness on the trip. And so somebody had taken me up to Greeley, where we now have our church, and was trying to get me interested in a survey trip up there. And so we went around Greeley, and I got excited. I thought, this is it. This is it. I'm a farm kid. This is an agricultural community. It was just like, this is it. And it wasn't just because of that. It was because I saw the need. I saw the potential. If you ever took church planning, I know you had Dr. Otis Holmes. And, you know, the need and the potential and so forth. And so I was excited about it. Came back down to Denver where we were staying. And I told my wife, I'm going to take you up to Greeley tomorrow. I am so excited about it. We went up there and she spent all the time at Walmart throwing up. So she was not at all interested in what was happening. And so we're heading back to Greenville, South Carolina from our survey trip. And I'm saying, honey, what do you think about it? Oh, I don't know. And I was so discouraged. I was like, man, she said, please understand, I'm not feeling well. Please give me time. And so I did. But later on, she was committed. She too was persuaded. We committed ourselves to actually planting a church before I ever resigned at Bob Jones University. I was the registrar there. And I gave them a year's notice. And so, that was good. And so, I resigned a year early. And I was committed before ever taking a survey trip. Thought we were going to go to Grand Junction, Colorado. Because that's where a friend of mine had told me, that's where they're needing a good church. We drove out there, spent a day or two, and it was like, this isn't it. There's something not right about this. And so he called me and he said, what do you think? I said, this isn't right. He said, that's exactly what I think. He's the one who sent me out there to start with. Mm-hmm. He said, come back to Denver. I'm going to take you up to Greeley. And so that's when we went up to Greeley. But I had already resigned from Bob Jones. To be effective a year later, I was given a university a year's notice. And we had already burned the bridges. There's no turning back. And this was scary because we were leaving friends, a paid education for our kids, a position that was a good position. And we had a 2.5-year-old, a 3-month-old, and Jesse would be born later on in Greeley. And we only had 55% of our support as we were going out there. But I was persuaded is what God wanted us to do. And that's important. I was convinced of God's leading to church planting. I was convinced of God's leading us to Greeley, Colorado. So, that was the persuasion stage. Then there's the preparation stage or the planning stage. And this was extensive. We didn't just jump into this. We took the survey trip. Nobody asked us to come to Greeley. Somebody had pointed it out to us. Again, we saw the need. We saw the potential. I resigned from BJU a year early. And it really gave me time to really think and pray about what we were doing. It also gave us time to prepare. And providentially, it allowed us to leave BJU and take our retirement with us. Had we left the year before, we couldn't have taken it with us. Something had just been happening there where if you leave next year, you can take your retirement with you. So we took a nice retirement with us. And it also gave us time to save money. It allowed us time to do deputation. It allowed us time to announce our intentions to people. And GFA, Gospel Fellowship Association, we applied for them for some financial help. And they accepted us. It was tremendous. They gave us $1,000 a month for the first year, $500 a month for the second. No, excuse me, $2,000 a month for the first year, $1,000 a month for the second year, $500 a month for the third year. And then they experimentally gave us $300 a month for the fourth year. So it was over $20,000. What was it like when you did it, brother?
We got $500 a month for 1 year.
Oh, boy.
And then you're supposed to be self-sufficient.
Yes, and that's what they told us. And we could not. I could not take a second job.
And Dr. Holmes would call me up every month. Says, you got to get out on the street. You got to pound the pavement.
Yes,
yes. I said, Dr. Holmes, I have people in my church now. I got to minister to them too, you know. And, but anyway, I started working another job at the end of the year.
Oh.
Fortunately, Hampton Park supported us $200 a month for about 5 years.
Yeah. Amen.
Anyway.
Well, I won a deputation. When we were in South Carolina, and nobody in South Carolina wanted to support us. You know, church planting in the USA, you know, we've got foreign missionaries. Yeah. And I've learned something through that. Amen. You know, we've got to strengthen the home base, folks. Amen. And I would try to convince them, listen, we can now multiply the number of missionaries being supported if you just support home missions first. Amen. And so that was kind of a difficult thing, trying to convince people. There were some in Greenville who supported us. I shouldn't say there weren't any. But that was a real encouragement for us to be able to do that. So that gave us time to save the money. It also allowed us to get to know somebody on campus. They found out we were going to Greeley. And they approached me 3 or 4 months before we were leaving and said, hey, would you mind if we came out there with you to plant the church? Now, here's where my ignorance shows real well. I had never thought of that. But praise God, He providentially set that up. I would not do it again if I didn't have somebody like that going out with me. That was such a blessing. It was Keith and Diana Skaggs. And they were such a blessing to us because it was wonderful to have a family of like mind and philosophy. Musically, everything else. And That was just a tremendous blessing. They were only able to stay for 2 years. But that 2 years, that was such a big help to us. We moved to Greeley in June of 1995. We planned our first service to be September the 10th, so we had 3 months. And people were like, well, what are you going to do for 3 months? I'll tell you what, I got my family settled. We would go visit churches. We visited Woodside. And Woodside, I don't know if you remember this, you guys gave us a bunch of chairs.
Yeah.
And we still have them. They were metal chairs. They're out in our storage shed, and we use them outside for events now. But I remember going to Woodside, had my car, putting all those chairs in the trunk. What a blessing Woodside was to us and other churches in the Denver area. And so it gave us time to prepare. I wrote the Constitution out completely before we had our first service. Other guys say, no, you should wait until you've been there for a while and then let the people read it over, consider it, and then they can vote on it. If I had to do it again, I would do it the same way. I would do the Constitution first, just exactly the way we did it. And then when we had our first group of people, we incorporated the church before we ever had our first service. There were the Skaggs. Our family, another family in Greeley found out about us. They called us and said, would you mind if we became a part of this church? And of course, we said yes. And so we met and we approved the Constitution. Wow. Why would I do that again? Because a year later, you have a lot of immature people who are coming into your church who may not like some of the things that you have in there out of immaturity. And they would prevent perhaps that Constitution being voted in, but we voted on it and incorporated it right away. And that never became an issue thereafter. This is who we are. This is what my vision is for the church, and this is what the vision is of these other people who are with us. Produced the church brochure, wrote newspaper articles, and went door to door. Pounding the pavement, as Brother Poe said. I mean, we went door to door. A guy from Greenville came out and helped us for 6 weeks at his own expense, Mark Ring. Mark Ring and I spent 6 weeks, 7 weeks. We went door to door talking to people. And what a great experience, but how tiring. But I met so many people. And that was such a good thing. Dr. Holmes always said, you know, have a get acquainted meeting beforehand. That's the one thing I wouldn't do again.
Yeah.
One lady showed up.
Yeah.
And it was a waste of time. And I printed cards for it and everything else. That's something I wouldn't do again. So that's the preparation stage. Then there's the next stage, which I call the people stage. The first Sunday is the launching, September the 10th. And we had 51 people in attendance. And 12 of those were not prospects for our church. My mom, my dad, my grandmother. People who are just really interested in coming to see what's happening here. But that means there was, you know, 30-some who came and were really interested in what we were trying to do there. And the people are really concerned that the pastor is committed to staying, because here you are in this temporary facility. We're meeting in Krista McAuliffe Elementary School. And they've seen these fly-by-nights come before. And they're really insecure. And so what I purpose to do, okay, Juanita, that's my wife, we bought a house after living there 1 year. This is the blessing of the retirement we took from BJ. We cashed that in for a down payment on the house so we didn't have to pay mortgage insurance. And so we bought a house. And you would think, man, that would give people security. You bought a house. It helped, but they're still insecure. They're still wondering, is this guy going to stay? Because church planting in different places of the country is just not the same. You can go plant a church in Tennessee, and Brother Dave Barba was planting his church just a year early. And by the time we started ours a year later, he was already running 100, 150. And so what am I thinking? Wow, this is great. We're going to be running 100, 100. Not in Colorado. And so the people need to know that you're committed to stay. And I had to challenge the people who came to have the pioneer attitude, the pioneer spirit that I had. This is what God has called us to do. You as a member, God has called you to do it as well. Let's join together. Let's work on this. Let's come together as we begin to plant this church. I discovered that in Greeley that many people were tired of the shallow churches that they had. That was back in 95, you know, it was the seeker-sensitive type era. And people were tired of it. And they were very encouraged that here's a church that's going to preach the word. And but then those others who were tired of the shallow churches still wouldn't leave those churches because that's where their friends and acquaintances were. And it was really hard to get them to come to a church like ours, especially a small church. Because in a small church, you can't get lost. In a small church, you've got to jump in. You've got to help. And so that I call the people stage. Then I go to the patience stage, which is really the last stage, and this is the perseverance stage. And somebody had told me, the people you have the first Sunday won't be with you 5 years later. Did you find that to be true, Brother Post?
Yes and no.
Okay.
There's a few that left after a year.
Yeah.
Or one family. I thought it was all over. I thought, well, we just
It's time to fold up and go, Brother Mike.
Yeah.
You found that to be true?
We had one couple like you did that we've been friends with for 50 years. And so they were there in the beginning. They're still there. And none of the other people. In fact, we've had two couples come who met us on deputation, were interested in the work, and they're both gone, but in other ministries, and not for bad reasons.
Yeah.
But it's exactly right. Everybody else that was there when the church started is not there now.
Well, the model that I like is the South Sheridan model, where families leave and go. Because didn't that happen with you, Brother Scott?
Yeah.
And happened with Ward Smith?
Yeah.
Oh, that is, you know, a church investing by sending people to go out and plant that church together is by far the best. But we had moved from Greenville, South Carolina. Our sending church is not going to, you know, they're not going to send people to Colorado except for this family. They were with us for 2 years, but 5 years later, there was not a one. But now we had others. And one of our core members right now who came in 1999, 4 years later, you know him, Brother Skip, is Larry Herger. He and his wife had just moved from New Mexico, came up to Greeley, and this is the story he tells. His wife said, I want to go visit a church. It's called Westside Baptist Church. So they came. They drove into the parking lot. It was of the school. He said, no way. I am not going to be part of a church plant. And they turned around and drove out. She convinced him to come the next Sunday, and they've been with us for 20 years now.
Wow.
But he has been a core part of our group. And it's the perseverance part of it. When his wife had come, she loved the church. My wife and another lady went and visited her, got him to come, and eventually, you know, they became a part of our church.
Brother Dan.
Yeah.
You know, Dr. Nelson was so gracious. We were on staff with him, and then he stood before the people. He said, you know, Brother Scott has got to plant a church on the east side of the metro. If you live over there, let me encourage you to help him and go. We had maybe one or two families that came, and then we had different ones come from different parts of the country that helped us. But since then, we've helped start some churches, and I've said, I need five families.
Oh, wow.
And I want you to go. I don't want you to come back. I want you to go and make sure you send your tithes to us. No, I said, you tithe there, you stay there, you know, and be a blessing. And so that's what the way we...
That's a truly gracious spirit to be able to say, now, folks, you need to go help him. When you're still trying to grow your own church, I really admire you for that. I would think that would really, really be hard. You know, people came, found out that our church, you know, in the community, I would find out, I would talk to them about their relationship with the Lord, find out they're Christians. In many cases, sometimes not lead them to the Lord, they would stay, and but they had their own idea of what they wanted this church to be. And plus, you come to our church and there's no youth group.
Yeah, it's big.
Yeah. No children's ministry.
Yeah.
Oh, come on, I've got three kids, you know, a year later.
Yeah.
And these people have kids. Yeah, I know, but we want programs. And boy, initially that is so disheartening. And what are we going to do? Well, I'm not going to start a kids program just to get people in here. I'm going to start a kids program because that's what we need. So that's difficult. And another thing was, okay, how soon do we start looking for land? I did it right away. I mean, I was out looking, and it was exciting for me. I really enjoyed it. And so I'll tell you the story. Within a year, I was looking for land. Where could we eventually build a church? Now, this is all by faith. Remember, we came out, had 55% of our support, but I didn't finish that story because once we had our first Sunday, September the 10th, our offering was $1,500 that first Sunday. That was unbelievable. And I thought, well, that's the first Sunday. From then on, the offerings were around $1,500, $1,400 a week, every Sunday. Well, as I start calculating this, well, that takes care of our support plus the needs for renting the building. God filled in right there. By faith, I was persuaded this is where we were to go. First Sunday. And it was like God said, see, I'm going to take care of you. And what a blessing, you know, that was. So I began looking for land right away. And there had been a man who had visited our church. He was a developer. And I think he was one of those guys who was looking for a church that he could eventually influence, because he didn't stay long when he found out my personality. And anyway, I went to him one day and I said, Tom, looking for land for our church. Have any ideas? I was hoping he would donate some. And he just said, nah, don't know any. He went and talked to his brother. And he says, yeah. And it was almost like he was trying to get rid of me. Why don't you go see that old couple in that log cabin down the street? I knew what he was talking about. So I went down the street, out in the country then, and went to the driveway, and it said no trespassing. I thought, well, I'm going to trespass. So I went up driveway, drove up the driveway. Beautiful log cabin. They had just built this couple in their 80s, close to 90s. And I knocked on the door. And they both came to the door. And I said, my name is Dan Unruh. And I'm pastor of Westside Baptist Church. We started this church a year ago. We're meeting at the Krista McAuliffe Elementary School. And I'm looking for land upon which to build our church. And they said, come on in. Wow. We would love to have a church somewhere on our property. I'm like, whoa. So I went in, got to know these people, found out that the Wesleyan Church had already contacted them, and they were committed to the Wesleyan Church. But they said, we're not sure that's going to work out. Talk to our realtor. His name is Wayne. So I contacted Wayne after this. Wayne and I got to know each other. And he eventually said, you know, I'd really like to see you guys get this. And but the Wesleyans have it. They have got first shot at it. Well, the Wesleyans eventually said to this couple, we want 30 acres, and we want you to donate 15. That turned them off. They said, nope, we're done with you. Realtor called me and said, hey, it's yours if you want it. How much are you going to give per acre? I said, how much do they want? Well, they want $10,000 an acre for you. How many acres? Well, I want 10 acres. And we got it. 5 years later, we paid it off. And we had the land. That was a miracle. I'm leaving a lot of things out. But that was a miracle that we got that land. That's when it's almost like the intimidation stage. Man, we're committed now. We've got to build. We've got, how are we going to do? Well, the Lord's supplied us in the past. The Lord's going to take care of us. So, that's kind of the stages. Leaving out a lot of information. But the second part of what I want to do here is, I said I was going to use inspired comments of another church planter. Who do you think?
Paul.
The Apostle Paul. What do you think? Which book? 1 Thessalonians. So I'm in there listening to Brother Potter, and I'm going, oh my. And I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and some of the things he's saying, I'm going, wow, that's interesting. But I want us to see, and I want to use this, what he did as an outline for some of the things that I would not do, and that I would advise other church planters not to do. And these are going to seem very obvious. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he says this in verse 1, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Then he says this in verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with what?
Much
contention. Much contention. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. And so here's the first don't. And this is what I tried to practice, and that is, don't seek to avoid conflict. Don't seek to avoid conflict. Many say that they're called to preach the good news, not get into a conflict. But let me say this, if you're going to preach the good news, you're going to get into conflict. There's going to be contention. That word contention there is the word for struggle. It's agon, it's agony, it's the struggle. It's translated conflict in Philippians 1:30, and again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate conflict. I hate it. I don't like ever having a confrontation with somebody. I don't like conflict, but conflict is what you're going to have from time to time if you preach the gospel. You cannot avoid it. I never seek conflict, obviously, but what I'm saying is don't seek to avoid it. Because if you seek to avoid conflict, it's going to shut you down in ever even preaching the gospel. So, if the gospel you preach does not at times produce conflict, agony, you better ask what gospel you're preaching. Because it may not be the gospel of God. And our temptation is to avoid whatever causes conflict. Notice where Paul had just come from. Even after we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. What happened in Philippi? Well, that's where they were thrown into jail. The conflict there in Philippi. You would think he'd be done with that. Man, I'm not going to do that again. I remember taking our teens out one Sunday, door to door, going to some apartment buildings. I was going to teach them what it's like to go door to door. So the very first door we knocked at, my son's with me. He's just the little guy. He's a teenager, young teenager, another girl's teenager. I think there were three in our youth group with me. And the guy swung the door open and swore at us, screamed at us. Don't you ever blankety blank come to my door. I'm trying to, you know, and he slammed the door in our face. Wow. And those three teenagers were like, oh, look, we don't want to do this. We want to go. I said, nope, let's go right over to that next door. You've got to keep going. And we kept going from door to door, and there we found reception. And they learned, you're going to have conflict, but you don't let conflict shut you down. You just have to keep going. Paul had just come from the Philippian persecution, and yet he did not dilute his message to avoid conflict. And this was well known to the Thessalonian church. Notice how Paul repeatedly mentions that the readers know something. Look at verse 1. You know our entrance in unto you. Look at verse 2. As ye know, it says in the middle of the verse. Go down to verse 5. As ye know, talking about the words they use. Look at verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted. He's constantly saying, now you know how it was when we came to you. In verse 9, he says to remember. In verse 10, he says you are witnesses. The point I'm trying to make is this. Paul was up front. He was not trying to avoid conflict. Two areas where you can see conflict take place that tempts you to avoid it. Number one, pressure from within the church. Pressure from within the church. And this is just some application I'm making from this. Two struggles. The struggle of vision. As a church planner, you have a vision for what this church is going to be one day. You have a vision for what you want to accomplish by the will of God. You're determined to do what the Lord has called you to do because people are going to try to change the church to be what they want it to be. You've got a vision, but understand something, so do the people who are coming. And they have got to adopt the vision that you have if it's the vision that God has given you. There are those who come who also have their own vision for the church, and it often doesn't match that of the church planner. There was a family within our church. They were the ones who called me when we first came and said, we'd like to be a part of this. Yeah. Well, 2 years into it, I did something they did not like. I would do the same thing over again. Mm-hmm. And yet it caused conflict. And they said, we're out of here. Boy, you talk about disappointing. Mm-hmm. And he was the guy who, as far as I know, was the big giver. He was a wealthy man. And I thought, well, now what's going to happen? Praise God. The offerings didn't drop one bit when that guy left. And I never know what people give in our church, so I don't know what happened. But God is faithful. Failed pastors especially are eager to help you in. Did you ever sure. experience this?
Oh, yeah.
Man, there were guys who would come, and I wouldn't know them. There was this one guy, and I kind of knew him a little bit, and he bucked me every bit of the way. Yeah. He would sit there like this while I was preaching, and he would stare at me. This is where God gave me encouragement out of the book of Ezekiel. Said, do not be afraid of their faces. Yeah. Because I would look at this guy, and I would preach right at him. And I would just preach at him. Letting him know, buddy, I'm not afraid to have conflict if that's necessary. And it was, but man, it was hard. But then there was another pastor who came. His name was Knutson. What a blessing.
Oh, that's good.
He had retired from a previous work, and he came and he helped. Brother Skip, years later, came for a year or two. Yeah, what a blessing.
Amen.
But there are times when guys came and they were former pastors, and I'm like, oh no.
What was your point? Failed pastors knew what?
Yeah. Well, the way I said it is that failed pastors are especially eager to help.
Okay. Yeah. My hearing's bad.
Yeah, but it's always to help.
Yeah.
To do what they think you're not doing right, where they have already failed, it didn't work for them if you're trying to be pragmatic, and now they want to help me. They want to fix it. And they want to fix it in the same way that scared everybody else off from their churches.
Yeah.
But the whole point is don't seek to avoid conflict. There's going to be conflict. So there's the struggle of vision, and that's what I'm talking about there. By the way, at first, before the church is well established, you're going to have a lot of odd ducks who come in. And I'm using that phrase because when I asked my wife, what should I tell these guys? She said, there's a lot of odd ducks. And there's people who have been to all the other churches in town, and here's this new work, and they want to be a part of it. And they're curious. They want to come in on the ground level, and they want to influence the direction of the work.
Yeah.
Let me give you the story of one odd duck. This guy came the first few Sundays, and my wife and I both went to visit him and really tried to help him and find out his relationship with the Lord, tried to witness to him, and he stopped coming. 10 years later, we built our building. And the first Sunday, this guy walks in. And I said, hey, and I greeted him. I said, well, how are you doing? Hey, what church did you ever find? He said, well, I'm still looking.
Thanks.
Odd ducks. That's what I mean by odd ducks. You know, they're not committed at all. And if it's exciting, there's a new building, okay, this is great. He came that one Sunday and left and never came back. So there's the struggle of vision. There's the struggle of labor. And as a church planner, you know this so very well. You cannot be weary and well-doing because you're going to have to do everything. At the beginning especially. And we would have to arrive early. My boys learned that this is what church is all about. You come in. You set up the table. We put out the literature. And then we boys the janitor of the school put up all the chairs, and we told him how we wanted it, so that was a blessing. But they had to put the hymn books out every Sunday. And they still talk about it. Yeah, we remember when we had to put the books out. You know what a good thing for those boys to learn? They thought that church was a gymnasium because it was in the gymnasium of this elementary school. And they thought, well, this is neat because after church we can run our... We tried to teach them, no. This has become a sanctuary today in spite of the words on the wall from the school. This is our sanctuary. Don't run in the church. And when we had our first building, the thought hit me. My boys have never been in a church building before that they can say, that's our church. And they experienced it from the ground up. So that was really neat. My family helped greatly. And the boys learned a lot from that. So there's the pressure from within the church, and of course there's the pressure from without the church. And again, don't seek to avoid conflict about pressure from without the church. Even other believers. I would go to churches, and people would have this new soul-winning program that if I didn't use that soul-winning program, I'm obviously not doing the will of God.
Yeah.
And there were some pastors who said, you know, if you're going to have a successful ministry, visit, visit, visit. Then I talked to the next pastor. He'd say, study, study, study. And I'm saying, okay, so I'm supposed to visit, 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 study, study, study. When do I find time to do either one? And I don't know what you guys would do, but I thought if I'm going to preach the word, I've got to study, I've got to dig, I've got to have some meat for them. But I do have to visit. I don't know what the balance is even yet, except to do both. Which do I do the most? I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. Get an assistant. That's all I can say. Don't seek to avoid conflict, verse 2. Secondly, don't seek to please men, verses 3 through 12. Let me just start with Don't seek to please men in the communication of the gospel. Verses 3 and 4. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Notice, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So I say again, don't seek to please men. Do I have to say that? Yes. Because what's our natural tendency? If I'm going to grow a church, what would you like, sir, in our church? What kind of music do you like? And what would you like in our church? And what would you like? And you, now, what's going to happen? Well, what pleases him is not going to please him. So now I'm creating conflict rather than being the leader God has called me to be and say, you know what? I'm not here to please men. I'm here to please God. And so here's what we're going to do. And this is the way it's going to be done. But even in the communication of the gospel, look at what Paul did. He sought to persuade men. Don't seek to please men in the communication of the gospel, but persuade men. That's what he says there. As we are allowed to be put, even so we speak not as pleasing men, which, excuse me, go back to verse 3. For our exhortation. What is exhortation? Paraklesos. It's appeal. It's persuading. That's what Paul was seeking to do. It always strikes me in the book of Acts, when Paul would go into a synagogue or whatever, he was there persuading people. People say, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It is, but who does the Holy Spirit use to persuade? Through whom does the Word of God come to these people? It comes through you. I must be persuading men. Brother Anderson.
Back that up, what you just said, 2 Corinthians 5:11. We know that one. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we
persuade men.
But we are well known to God, and I also trust well known in your consciences.
Amen.
That's good. Persuaders.
We are to be persuaders. And so that's that exhortation. It's strong preaching. I am in the business of persuading, but now, as you think about persuaders in this world, what are the methods that a persuader in this world will use to persuade?
Deceit.
That's exactly right, and that's the very thing that he says. Now, our exhortation, our persuading, was not of deceit. It was not, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Think about a candidate for political office. He's trying to persuade you to vote for him, but he's a politician, so what is he going to do to get your vote? He's going to lie. He's going to deceive. And that's sometimes what pastors become. And a pastor, a church planter, cannot be a politician. And yet this is kind of what I see in guys trying to be politicians, not offending somebody. I don't seek to offend, and yet I don't seek to avoid conflict. So look at these three negatives, not, nor. Paul is proving that he is not guilty of these things, and the fact that he has to prove it is evidence that some are guilty of these things. So to be bold in our God, to speak the gospel of God with much struggle or contention, I must be able to do that, because my desire to persuade is not of deceit. In other words, Paul was bold because he knows he's not self-duped. That's that word deceit there. He was convinced of his message. He was persuaded that the gospel that he is preaching does not spring from error. He was absolutely convinced that what he is preaching is truth, and therefore he could be authentic. His theology was not evolving from his experiences. His theology was grounded in the Word of God. Not this works and this doesn't. And you've got to be convinced that that's all I believe in that word. Not of deceit. Then it says, nor of uncleanness. A lot of preachers may go into the ministry because they like the attention you get. I had a guy tell me that once. He said, God has called me into ministry. I said, why? Why are you going into the ministry? He says, because I like the attention it gets. I said, don't go into the ministry. That's uncleanness. To make a name for yourself. Guys like that are prime candidates for immorality. Not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Not only is he not self-duped, deceit, he does not try to dupe. That's that second word nor in guile. The idea of the word is to catch somebody with bait. Paul was not a politician. And I believe Paul would probably not be called to pastor most churches today. He was there to grow people. As Brother Potter mentioned this morning, the growth of this church was tremendous. But it stems from, I didn't use deceit, nor uncleanness, nor guile. You know that, folks. You know that. He was there to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats, as Dr. Custer used to say. So we need to persuade men, but verse 4, we need to please God. Not as pleasing men, but, and that's that Allah, that's that strong adversative, but to please God. A church plant can start out with the intent to please God. But when you start surveying the people in your community to find out what they like or dislike in a church, you go from pleasing God to trying to please men. So I am responsible not to please people but God. So it doesn't matter what kind of music pleases you. It's the kind of music that pleases God. It doesn't matter what kind, you know, name all the other things that the seeker-sensitive type crowd is looking for. That's not what I'm there for. I remember standing at the door, there at the school, looking at the parking lot before service, wondering if anybody's going to come today. Is that, I don't know if that's happened to you guys, but then, Lord. And then a few people would show up. It would be a group like this. And I would just say, you know what? God brought these people in. I'm going to preach as if this is 500 people.
Amen.
And I would just preach it to those people. So, in the communication of the gospel, and secondly, in the conduct of the gospel. And Brother Potter spent a lot of time on this morning, verses 5 through 12, in the conduct of the gospel. Three things about this. You see their conduct as apostles. And I see selflessness in this. Verses 5 and 6, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, as God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." So in the conduct of the gospel, we see their conduct as apostles. And the three things that Paul mentions here, he didn't use flattering words. Flattery is a common practice. It was a common practice of the orators in Paul's day. And preachers seek to endear themselves to their listeners by trying to avoid offense. But folks, when the gospel is clearly preached, it cannot be mistaken for flattery. I'm right now reading a book by, what's his name? Arnold Dallimore on George Whitefield. It's a two-volume. And I came upon these words just the other day, and it really shocked me. Benjamin Franklin is describing George Whitefield's ministry in Philadelphia. And here's what he said. This is Ben Franklin speaking. Quote, "The multitudes admired and respected him, notwithstanding his common abuse of them, by assuring them that they were naturally half beasts and half devils." End quote. And yet you read the life of George Whitefield, and multitudes came to hear him because he wasn't there to flatter them. And Franklin, you know, kind of summarized it with, man, the way he's treating these people by preaching to them straight, it's almost like they're half beasts and half devils. That was his impression of it. And yet that's where you would see people saved. And I'm not saying we've got to start. We never have to seek to offend men. If you preach the gospel, that's what's going to happen. I don't ever seek to do that. So their conduct as apostles, selflessness, no flattering words. Verse 5, no cloak of covetousness. Verse 6, no seeking of glory. That's the same as seeking praise from men. By the way, this is why I believe some men are preaching a social gospel today rather than a saving gospel. They want glory. They want recognition from their community. So their conduct as apostles, verses 5 to 6. Secondly, their conduct as mothers, verses 7 to 9. It's gentleness. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travel, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." tremendous the way Paul treated it. As a mother, I was gentle with you. So as apostles, we were selfless. As mothers, we were gentle. And I'm skipping over a lot because our time's almost up. But then we see their conduct as fathers, verses 10 through 12. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. Their conduct as fathers was firmness. As apostles, selflessness. As mothers, gentle. As fathers, with that firmness that you would expect from a father. If a mother's role is to be gentle, the father's is to be firm. Paul was concerned about the conduct of these believers. These members set the example, verse 10, for new believers. And Paul realized that they were watching him. Verse 10. So that their conduct could be expected, verses 11 through 12. Don't seek to avoid conflict. Don't seek to please men. I've got two more in the time remaining. Verse 13, don't seek the word of men. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Focus on the word of God, not the words of men. So many are treating the words of men as the words of God, not this church plant in Thessalonica. This church was not founded upon Piper. It was not founded upon Sproul or MacArthur or Carson or Calvin or even Custer or Spurgeon. It was founded on the word of God. Don't focus on the new books that are being written. Those are mere words of men. Focus on the old book. I'm not saying we can't be reading other books. Those are very helpful. But I see too much of guys being influenced. Well, I read this book, and here's this new program, and here's what I can do. Let's focus on the depth that Brother Potter was speaking about. The depth that gives us that breadth. Don't seek the word of men. Then lastly, and this may seem to contradict what he was saying this morning, but let me explain. Don't seek to imitate other churches. Verse 14. Don't seek to imitate other churches. I want you to notice how Paul states it in verse 14. For ye, brethren, need to follow the churches of God, which are in Judea. Did you pick up what I missed there or what I messed up? For ye, brethren, need to follow the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying you need to. He is saying you became followers of the churches of God. Why? Same gospel. And now, because the same gospel is preached to them as it was in Jerusalem, they became followers. They didn't seek to imitate the churches in Judea. They became imitators. For you yourselves, imitators, you became, it literally says. And although we did not seek to imitate Woodside Baptist Church, I can say, you know what, we're sister churches.
Amen.
And I can point to that church and I can say, folks, there's a good example of what Tri-City Baptist Church in Red Rocks, South Sheridan at the time. You know, it's almost like you're just like them, and that's why we can come to a fellowship like we're going to do tonight, like this, and say, you know what, we can have fellowship together. Because there's that imitation of each other that draws us. There's that interdependence that Brother Potter was talking about. Those you went to Christ will become imitators of you. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And so, those I went to Christ will become imitators of me. Therefore, I need to be imitatable. Chapter 2 and verse 10. So that they too can be examples to others. Chapter 1 and verse 7. And samples to all that believe. It's one thing to leave your mark upon pagans and unbelievers. It's quite more difficult to leave your mark on fellow Christians. And That's what happened with this church at Thessalonica. I'm done. I don't know if that's what you expected, but that's what I gave. So I don't know. Anything any of you guys want to add, brother?
Just a quick word about what you said about books. My pastor, my son, finished 60 years of ministry a couple months ago. The Bible and biographies. That's all.
Wow. I like that.
That's what he did.
Yeah. I like the how-to books too, but I find every time I go through them, I'm finding things, this isn't scriptural. You know, that's what this guy does. It's very pragmatic, and because he does it, that must be that I'm supposed to do it. This is the soul-winning programs that guys had. Well, we did it. It works for us. It will work for you too. And then I began to see the associations of these soul-winning programs and how that would confuse my people in the doctrine of separation and who they're supposed to be imitating. And I just chose, no, I'm not going to go that way. And soon after that one came out, another one came out that was good. And we used that. Thank you.
Like you eat the bones, spit out. Eat the meat, spit out.
Yeah.
The bones.
And we do that all the time. Anyway, if I quote somebody, I'm trying to be very careful. I quote somebody that I would be afraid of our folks imitating. I would say, now, I would not recommend this man to you nor his ministry. But you know, here's something he said that was really good. And he hits it on the nail. Hits the head of the nail on the head. I always have tried to be careful to say something like that. Because I've heard preachers quote somebody in a favorable fashion. And it's a good quote. But then the folks, I'm thinking, man, if my folks heard that, they would come to me and say, Pastor, I thought that, you know, you warned us about him. Yeah. Anything else? Thank you.
Brother Post. When we started our church, the first year we had an average of 10 people. Our room weekly offerings were $300 or less. But we're in rural Kansas area.
Yeah.
But we started with a couple who lived in McPherson, Kansas. They were about 15 years older than my wife and I. I was 29. They were in their early 40s. Well, they were a lot wiser than me, a lot smarter, had a lot more experience. But what we didn't realize is they wanted to help start the church because they had their agenda.
Yes, exactly.
And they finally left after 13 or 14 years with us. It was the second year, maybe, we realized they don't believe in celebrating Easter or Christmas. They are pagan. And when I ran into that, I thought, Bob Jones University didn't teach me about people like this. I don't know what to do with them. Yeah. And I'm a people pleaser. And so I thought, I can't lose this couple. I mean, he's my deacon, my song leader, my financial guy. You know, we had a little handful of people. And so we put up with that for a while, but, you know, I just thought, what? Maybe they're right. Maybe they have something here. And I'm looking at it. And finally, we had a confrontation, which we should have had years earlier.
Yes.
And I said, look, no more handing out tracts why Easter is pagan. You know, this isn't what our church stands for.
Yeah.
And then they left.
Yeah.
You know?
It's interesting what you seek to do, what you do to avoid conflict.
Yeah, wow.
And if you have it early on, that sometimes handles it.
If I had it to do over, we'd have dealt with this a lot earlier.
Yeah.
That's
something that I did do. I confronted it head on, and afterward I'd go, did I do the right thing?
Yeah.
Did I do the right thing? And I was like, because my heart was sick about it.
I know. Yeah.
But then, almost every time after, the church would grow.
Yeah.
And it was almost like people who came and saw those kind of people there said, that's not what we want.
Yeah.
And you kind of, I don't know, does this sound carnal? You know, you got rid of somebody who was really causing problems, and it opened it up for other people who really thought, well, if that's the way they are, we're not going to be there.
So. Well, when this couple left, there were about five families all together that left at the same time. They were all upset because we had just bought land, and two of them were my deacons and agreed to buy land.
Yeah.
Then they changed their mind in the middle of a business meeting one day.
Oh, wow.
Anyway, they left, but our offerings never changed, and there was like a sigh of relief in the church.
Yeah.
Fine. These people were talking behind my back, and I had no clue this was going on.
I read the book somewhere that Jesus said, I'll build my church.
Yes.
The gates of hell.
Yeah. Amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for the privilege again that we have of being in the ministry. I pray that we would be found faithful. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And Lord, I pray that we too would imitate you in being faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.